I'm a little bit nervous, actually, stepping up here today, because so far the Philippian series has seen some seriously good preaching, according to my wife. I've been away for a couple of Sundays. She has been absolutely full of praise for John and Chris, who preached the first two sessions in Philippians, and thought I might struggle to maintain those same high standards. Nice to be encouraged by your wife, really, isn't it? Before you step up, I'll do my best. Put it that way. Philippians is full of joy. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Philippians is full of joy, joy, joy. Joy blazes through the pages and the paragraphs of this letter. It's relentlessly joyful, to the point where it can get on your nerves a bit. Too much joy, Paul. You're in prison. They're going to kill you. If not this time, then next time, or the time after. And still you rejoice, you rejoice, you rejoice. What is driving this relentless joy? What is going on? Well, there's a clue found in another letter written not too long after Paul wrote Philippians by a Greek writer and philosopher, this guy here, Plutarch, who, having studied mathematics and philosophy in Athens, became a priest in the temple of Apollo, so no Christian then. And we have one of Plutarch's personal letters written to his wife on the sad occasion of the death of his daughter, Timonzina. And we get an insight into Greek and Roman philosophical understanding of grief. And I would suggest to 21st century people, buckle up as you listen to his words. This is what he writes to his wife. We have no need of those who, like the chorus in some tragedy, weep and wail with us, but of those who speak frankly and instruct us that grief and self-abasement are always useless. Stern stuff, eh? To try and explain why he would write such a thing, and to quote one of the scholars of Paul who's written about Philippians on the culture of grief and consolation in that time, the goal of consolation was to defeat grief and to replace it as far as possible with its contrary, joy. Indeed, to experience joy in difficult circumstances was synonymous with being consoled. Joy in difficult circumstances. Now that is a challenge. And ancient Greek and Roman societies saw consolation rather more broadly than we do. Nowadays, we tend to mostly focus on death and bereavement, but not so in those days. The great Roman lawyer and politician Cicero writes about causes of grief, and he includes poverty, exile, life without honours, the destruction of one's country, slavery, illness, blindness, a whole range of causes. And they addressed in those days the breadth, as it were, of grief and the appropriate consolation. And as examples of that, we have letters written by young soldiers, because you can imagine the Roman Empire. Some of their soldiers have been sent to Hadrian's Wall. We've got some letters from some poor Spanish soldiers who ended up in Cumbria in the winter. And they write home to mum and dad. And one of the main things they do in their letters is try and console mum and dad that they're okay. And I tell you from experience, there's nothing more important when your son is far away and facing the possibility of death than to have a letter that consoles you, that he is, that makes sure that you are okay, which of course is totally the wrong way round, because the important thing is that he's okay. But such is the nature of consolation in that culture. And that style and that purpose echo loudly in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He, strange as it may seem, is trying to console them in their grief. And the Philippians have good spiritual reasons to grieve. First, Paul is in prison. Paul, the founder and father of the church in Philippi, their mentor, guide and apostle, is behind bars. And if things don't work out, the Romans are going to cut his head off. That's a massive blow to the church. They're worried about it. They're anxious about it. Paul, the messenger to the Gentile world, to the Roman Empire, no less, who has seen the risen Jesus on the road to Jericho, who's crossed land and seas like a Superman, planting churches left, right, and center wherever he goes. Brave, beloved Paul, yet hated by so many for his fearless, dauntless firebrand approach to evangelism, who has a vision that extends across the whole known world. Paul, this Paul, is now sat in a prison cell and in fear of his life. Is he in fear of his life? Is he? Well, this is what he says. For me to live is gain. Sorry, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's not in fear of his life, is he? But don't think that this is about spiritual grandstanding. Look how spiritual I am. No. This isn't sort of self-important bragging about his faith. No, Paul is concerned with those reading the readers of his letter, not himself. Christ, he says, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. He's consoling the Philippians. He's encouraging the Philippians. And when Paul tells us that he's confident that God will spare him for their sake, he's not some simplistic dreamer denying the reality of his situation. He's trying to sustain them through the time of his suffering. This is a letter of care, of concern, and of consolation. Paul's first priority is not his own fate, but the impact of his fate on the Christians he loves in Philippi. And that's why he wears such confidence, to ward off their despair. And of course, being Christian consolation, it's not limited to this life. Unlike the stern moral approaches of Plutarch and Cicero, confined to earthly, worldly matters, Paul and Philippians and we ourselves have a shared hope that is anchored beyond this life. But what, you might say, of Paul's great mission now that he's banged up in some cell? He writes this: I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How can that be? He's in prison. Well, he's witnessing to all the people who are the soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, the people of Caesar's household. And outside, other people have been encouraged by Paul to preach the gospel. He's pulling out all the stops to build confidence and spirit and fight in the Philippians church for the troubles that are to come. I wonder if deep down Paul knew his days were numbered. And the time he has, he's determined to spend strengthening the church for battle. If the Romans do let him out, praise the Lord. And if they don't, what? Praise the Lord. To die is gain. Paul in prison, the first sort of grief for the Philippians. Second, pressure and opposition. You'll remember John pointing that out in our first session in chapter 1. There's pressure, there's opposition to the church in Philippi. And in chapter 3 we read with Al. There's people trying to drag the Christians back into some Jewish kind of understanding of religion. Paul has no truck with that. He has himself turned his back on the very things these people treasure in their Jewish heritage. And he tells them their confidence is misplaced. He says, oh, I've got all those reasons. I had all those reasons to be confident. And he lists them, his great Jewish credentials. You know, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church, he was so keen. And as for righteousness, well, he was faultless. That's his heritage. But then he says, whatever were gains to me, the things that they're offering you, I've already turned my back on. I've said goodbye to all that for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So what is he focusing on now? Where is his hope if not in his great and storied Jewish inheritance? I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul tells us, I want to know Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? I want to know Jesus. Really? And the power of his resurrection. Amen. Amen. It's going to get harder, you know, in a second. Not easier. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Remember chapter 1? We have been granted to believe in Jesus. Amen. And what else? To share in his sufferings. And finally, Paul declares, I want to become like him in his death. I think he's looking straight into his own future here. To be conformed to his death and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, last week, in chapter 2, we see the great journey of Jesus Christ. As he humbles himself, steps down from glory to become a man, turns his back on the glory of heaven and equality with God, and down, down, down he goes, down even to the cross, to humiliation and death and the grave. It's a great trajectory down, and then up from the grave in resurrection. Look at the parallels between Jesus and Paul. Paul says, I turn my back on the glory of my inheritance, and I take up the work of God among the Gentiles. Paul is rejected and falsely accused, just like Jesus. He's arrested and beaten, and he shares in his sufferings. And even then, as he looks forward to the point of becoming like him in his death. And finally, Paul looks beyond it all, to the glory of the resurrection, to crown his journey. Why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul doing this? He's preparing us. He's preparing first the Philippians and those Christians who have read this letter for the last 2,000 years for the same journey. For what might be round the corner for them in Philippi. The knock on the door when the empire comes for them. Meanwhile, Paul hasn't quite reached the end. He says this, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. And by that, he doesn't mean morally perfect or even righteously perfect, which he is in Christ. He means that he hasn't followed Jesus at that point right to the very end. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We live in a world of very different pressures. But we're not so blind that we can't see growing opposition to our faith in the land that we live in. It gets harder every day to profess an honest faith in Jesus Christ. Paul puts our efforts in context. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Interesting little phrase that, isn't it? Christ Jesus has taken hold of Paul. Has he taken hold of us? Nice to see somebody nodding. Thank you all. If we're believers, he's taken hold of us. He takes hold of us first, and that's important. That's important. He takes hold of us. Is that how I see my life? A life where I press on to him because he has taken hold of me, pressing on to resurrection glory. Is that your life? It's a hard, it's a high bar, isn't it? It's a high bar. But we mustn't be afraid because he has taken hold of us. Am I striving to press on heavenward? Following Paul, following Jesus. We've seen Philippians through the lens of consolation, that Paul, despite his dire circumstances, wants to console, to encourage, and to strengthen the Christians at Philippi through a difficult time and facing serious challenges. We've seen consolation taking quite a different form in Paul, at the time of Paul, compared to our modern understanding. And we've reflected on consolation that is rooted in Christ, in his resurrection and pointing heavenward, not setting aside the journey that gets us there, maybe through suffering and through death. And so in this, it's a thoroughly Christian understanding of what consolation means. Paul sets out spiritual responses to the particular issues of grief facing the Philippians at every opportunity. I am in prison, but the work of the gospel goes on in here and outside. In my suffering, it's not useless suffering. It's not wasted suffering. In my suffering, I follow the suffering of Jesus. And here Paul is not reflecting on the sort of everyday sufferings that assail us all. You know, the car won't start, my knees hurt, my children think I'm an idiot. You know, not that sort of thing. He's talking about the sufferings that come to him because of his faith, because of his stand for Jesus. And in that, I follow the suffering of Jesus. They may kill me. They do in the end. But it's better for me to go to be with Christ. They may not kill me. Well, then I will be with you for Christ. You are facing opposition. That is a sign of your salvation. If you were not suffering opposition for the sake of Jesus, you might question the reality of your faith. There are many enemies of the cross of Jesus in this world. How true is that today? But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not just my citizenship, not just your citizenship, our citizenship. Because Philippians is about us as a church, as a body of believers. The letter is written to the church, and it aims to sustain the whole church. And so our future, our citizenship, is as a body in heaven for the body of believers in Philippi and the body of believers in Mac. And here is our third challenge, if you like. How do we manage the wait for Jesus? Where's Jesus? You know, Paul is in prison, that's a challenge. Opposition is rising, that's a challenge. And Jesus has still not returned. What's happened to the Christian timetable? Jesus crucified, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus ascends into heaven, Jesus returns in glory. Why are we still waiting? This letter was written towards the end of Paul's life. He's just got a few more years to go. So he knows by now what it is to wait for Jesus. He's been waiting 20, 25, maybe 30 years. We don't know exactly. And he hasn't wasted his time, has he, in between? He's been a busy man. But there are people here in Mac who've been waiting 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And how does Paul describe how we might wait? Eagerly. Are you waiting eagerly? Am I waiting eagerly? Why am I pointing the finger at you? What about me? Are we waiting eagerly for Jesus? That's what Paul says. I've been waiting a long time. Things are looking dark. They're going to kill him. But I'm waiting eagerly for Jesus. And this is a perfect example of the Christian understanding of time, which joins the now and the not yet together. Where is our citizenship now? In heaven. Amen. We've got that in the bank, as it were. Do you remember the time when banks were safe? You could say, we've got that in the bank. That's ours now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And nobody takes that away from us. But the time is also not yet. We eagerly await the Savior, who by his power will transform our lowly bodies. Our lowly bodies. Mine's getting lowlier with every passing year. Like, I can see the old people smiling. That's what happens. But he's not talking about that, is he? How does God treat the lowly? How does God treat the lowly? He lifts them up. He lifts them up. Mary is lowly, and she prays, he has brought down from their thrones the rulers of this world and has exalted those who are humble. God exalts the lowly. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is made lowly. Who is that? Jesus. In our weakness, in our lowliness, and in our humiliation, we stand alongside Jesus. And as you go through life, you maybe experience more of these things and understand the power of what is being spoken about. It's okay to stand in weakness alongside Jesus, because with Paul, we are eagerly waiting, confident that at the resurrection, we will be like his glorious body. And all the people said, amen, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to wait eagerly. It's hard when the years roll by and the pressures and strains of life bear heavily on us. And we pray for those who are shouldering large burdens. We've been thinking about Christians in prison across the world, Christians persecuted. And we pray, Lord, for every aspect of life, because we commit it all to you. And we think of those in amongst our fellowship who are struggling and suffering. Bear them up, Lord. Encourage them by your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, each and every one of us, to eagerly wait for the return of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his alone worthy name, we pray these things. Amen.